It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you have a problem believing in a loving God sending people to hell. How could a loving God possibly do that? Well, my friend, I'm going to devote much longer shows. It's going to be a brief one today. I'm going to devote much longer shows to the subject of hell. It's not exactly what you would imagine when studying this in the Bible. There is a real heaven. There is a real hell. And of course, this is very related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that those who give their lives to Christ do not go to hell. And people have trouble with that too. There's another whole program that I did. You can still find it in the archives about how we can actually have the audacity of claiming that Jesus is the only way to God. I would recommend you listen to that program. It's a great companion piece to this one. But right now, I want to go through a very brief viewpoint of hell, because sometimes brevity can be effective. And when your old pal Bob decides to be brief as he's doing today, well, you should take note of it. So Christians often find themselves intimidated in the midst of conversations which challenge the credibility of the Bible, especially when the subject of hell is brought up. And this is certainly understandable. On a first glance, the idea of somebody spending eternity separated from God or from any good does indeed sound like the judgment of a vindictive deity. At the same time, I have found a response that invites skeptics to look beneath their own surface reactions. Observe the following sample conversation, and it's a conversation I've actually had many times. Now, I'm going to change my voice, but that's not to make fun of anybody with a caricature. It's just for you to follow the dialogue, actually. So I'm going to give this voice to my skeptical friend. They don't really sound like this, but just bear with me. Humor me for the moment. I simply cannot and will not believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, what about heaven? I ask. How's that? Heaven. Can you believe in a God who would send people to heaven? Well, yeah, of course. All right, and who will God allow into heaven? Everybody. Everybody? Racists are going to heaven. Murderers are going to heaven. How about rapists? Will Adolf Hitler be going to heaven? Sure doesn't sound like much of a heaven. Isn't heaven a place free from people who would harm us at the very least? Isn't heaven that? Well, yeah, okay. Well, I guess not everybody will be in heaven. All right, then where do the other people go? Doesn't God seem more just and therefore more loving to not allow human beings to get away with evil without some kind of accountability? Well, yeah, I suppose. All right, and then what about the fact that all of us in our hearts have harbored evil thoughts? Thoughts of unprovoked anger, bitterness, selfishness. You see, my friends, when all is said and done, a loving God will either find a way to forgive us for the fact that we have all sinned and deliver us from this sin, or banish forever from his presence those uninterested in taking responsibility for the evil side of their natures. Make no mistake, a loving God places people in both heaven and hell. And then, of course, like I said, this gets into the idea that, well, actually, we all deserve to go to hell, but God wants to forgive all of us, but we still have to make it a point to accept Christ, turn from our sins. So this leads to another interesting conversation that I've had often with people. And this question goes something like this. They say to me, can't I accept Christ on my deathbed? College students bring this up to me frequently. Won't all of my sins be forgiven at that time? Sometimes they even cite biblical examples. I love it when people who don't plan to follow the Bible and who are trying to get around becoming Christians start quoting the Bible to Christians. It's a little disingenuous, but hey, again, we're all in this together, right? We're all sinful, right? But anyway, they'll cite some biblical example, and they like to go to the one about the thief on the cross. And it's a very interesting passage. It shows a lot about the love and mercy of God. This thief on the cross next to Jesus, who was also being crucified, who repented, turned from his sin. That's what repentance means. And then he heard Jesus promise that he would go into paradise that day. Paradise was another way of saying heaven in those days. I'm reading here from Luke chapter 23, where this incident can be found. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, okay, I love that passage. Let me say that again. I love that passage. It says so much about the heart of Jesus, who was God incarnate. It says so much about the compassion of God. But what bothers me about the usage of this illustration in the context of somebody trying to ask if he should wait till his deathbed, or more correctly put, if he could wait till his deathbed. Is he going to get away with that? What bothers me is that it's disingenuous. Yes, of course, it's a real conversation. Jesus did say that to the thief, but we must keep a few things in mind. First, this crucified criminal had not planned the conversation in advance. He lived his life without any intention of repenting and was undoubtedly unprepared to find himself so taken with Jesus that he felt sudden remorse. In his mind, asking forgiveness was a long shot. I'm sure he was quite surprised at the mercy Jesus quickly and freely offered him. I am also convinced that if this thief had survived, he would have served Christ for the remainder of his days. I do not see that same kind of sincerity behind those who inquire about deathbed conversions. Look, theological accuracy is important to me, but so is integrity when one approaches a God who knows our true motives. But I believe I came up with an effective answer to this earnest question, one that honors proper theology while challenging motives at the same time. Guy says, "Can't I accept Christ on my deathbed?" I says, "Sure. Yeah, you can accept Christ on your deathbed, assuming you die in bed, assuming you don't die today by being hit with a car or something." Oh, it's fun to see the sudden changed expression on the student's face. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions at bobsiegel.net.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but. You wonder why there are so many different versions of the Bible. Well, my friend, actually, there are not a lot of different versions of the Bible. Let me say that again, because you never hear this anywhere. There are not a lot of different versions of the Bible. Now, perhaps you're referring to the Apocrypha, a section in some Bibles included in between the Old and New Testament. That's something I will talk about on a future show. It needs a discussion all in its own right. So let's put a pin in that for now. But unless you're referring to the Apocrypha, once again, we do not actually have different versions of the Bible, but rather different translations of the Bible. And that's a whole world of difference, my friend. And this is nothing unique to the Bible. All ancient works have numerous translations from numerous translators. This is because scholars and linguists enjoy making their own translations, and sometimes they prefer different synonyms for words. Whenever you're going from one language to another, there are choices you could make. For example, real obvious, simple example. A word describing the size of a rock might translate as large or translate as big. And speaking of big, what would be the big deal? They're synonyms. They're really the same meaning. And in any translation, translated by a real team of scholars, the differences are minute. Oh, yes, occasionally we get some people who don't really know Greek or Hebrew. Those are the two major languages that the Bible was written in. They don't really know Greek or Hebrew, and they attempt a translation anyway, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses did with their New World Translation. That would be one to avoid. But for the sake of our discussion right now, please note, when I refer to a translation, I mean a real translation. With that in mind, there is little difference between one Bible translation and another. Even in those volumes which put an Apocrypha between the two testaments, the Old Testament and New Testament are virtually the same translation-wise. Now, very important, it should be pointed out that if anyone at all, has doubt about our translations, the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts still exist today in museums. Through books, through the internet, one can double-check our translations against these documents at any time. Now, there is some minor difference to note between the King James Version and the modern versions, because when King James commissioned his translators in 1611, some key New Testament manuscripts had not been discovered yet. Another key manuscript, the Codex Vaticanus, named for the Vatican, did exist at that time, but it was the property of Rome and the Vatican. The Catholic Church certainly wasn't going to let the Church of England use it. Now, what do I mean when I say key manuscripts? As you know, or should know, the original manuscript copies of the Old and New Testament no longer exist. Before you get all freaked out, that's true of all ancient literature, all ancient history. We'll talk more about that in a future program, too. They didn't have a printing press in those days. You couldn't save things on your hard drive. You had to make copies because what they used for paper did not last very long. Anyway, the originals no longer exist, so when I use the word key, I mean the most complete manuscripts we have, the oldest manuscripts that we have. And by the way, don't let those big words like Codex Vaticanus intimidate you. Scholars love using those big words. Generally, these manuscripts are just named for the place they were discovered or the place which held them in possession for a long time. So what did I do just now? Well, first I impressed you with the word, and then I told you that you really shouldn't be impressed. Putting those major codices aside, there are still literally thousands of New Testament manuscripts, and even when England printed the 1611 publication, they created a translation almost as accurate, but not quite as accurate as the modern ones. When I say not quite as accurate, I'm referring to a microscopic difference. Very few verses and very short verses, nothing, absolutely nothing that makes any real difference to the overall gospel message. I realize that different Christians prefer different versions. All too often, people are merely gravitating toward the version they were first exposed to. Since the translations are very similar, this is fairly harmless. Still, The more we can include the latest manuscripts, the more accurate we will be. For myself, there are two translations that I prefer. I enjoy the New International Version because it captures the spirit of the Greek language, sometimes using some paraphrase to make its point. With certain Greek words or phrases, many ideas would come up in the mind of a Greek, and a one-word-for-one-word translation does not always capture this. On the other hand, I enjoy the New American Standard Version because it is a more accurate word-for-word translation. For example, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, in an earlier NIV translation, says the following: "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Now, this is an extremely important passage because there are people today saying, well, you can receive the Holy Spirit, but if you want him to control you, that's an extra special blessing for later. No, no, my friends, they're telling us right here, if we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, we don't even have the Spirit. And if we don't have the Spirit, we don't even belong to Christ. Now, control doesn't mean you're suddenly sinless and spotless. We'll talk about that some other time. A lot of things today we're going to talk about some other time, aren't there? Anyway, my point right now, this same verse in the New American Standard Version, I was reading NIV, now in the New American Standard Version, which is more directly a one-word-for-one-word translation, says the following: "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him." Now, obviously, that's very similar in some ways, but substantially different in other ways. The word flesh did mean sinful nature, depending on its context. NIV caught the spirit of the context and described it accurately. Be that as it may, the Greek text really does say flesh and not sinful nature. Also, very significant, in Greek, being in the Spirit meant being controlled by the Spirit, but the word controlled was not actually there in the manuscripts. Therefore, each translation is providing its own special contribution. If the word controlled is not really there in Greek, I would like to know that. But I also want to know what thoughts would have come into the ancient Greek's mind when reading the phrase in the Spirit. And if that meant controlled, then the NIV is providing a great service by capturing the Spirit. So they're both excellent. One captures the Spirit, but I also want to know the literal words. For this reason, my friend, different Bible translations are not nearly the problem people make them out to be. As a matter of fact, they can be quite useful. Now, I know, some of you are thinking this sounds a little too simple, a little too quickly convincing, because you've heard a lot of other things about alternative Bibles. Okay, well, here's a related question, maybe the very question you had on your mind. What are the Gnostic Gospels, and why weren't they included in the New Testament canon or New Testament collection? That's what the word canon means. Gnostic Gospels, so named from their religion, Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word gnosis or knowledge, Gnosticism being the religion, they date back to the 2nd century, but claim 1st century authorship. They are allegedly penned by some of Jesus' disciples or other close friends, such as Mary Magdalene. In fact, there's actually a Gospel of Mary, as well as a Gospel of Philip. The most well-known is the Gospel of Thomas, but there's a bunch of others as well. Allow me to cut to the bone here rather quickly. People often ask why the church would have rejected other writings by the apostles. It's a fair question, but the question, while sincere, is based upon a false premise. With that in mind, the answer is actually quite easy. The early church certainly would have included these controversial documents had the authorship been genuine. It was not. The apostles did not write them. Jesus' friends did not write them. It's just that simple. Obviously, if the early church councils, which settled issues of New Testament canonicity and authenticity, thought for a second that the real Thomas, the real Philip, the real Mary wrote additional gospels with the authority Jesus had bestowed upon them, such writings would have been included. Now, it's true that at the end of John's gospel, the real genuine gospel, the real genuine John, the author of the gospel found in the New Testament because it actually belongs in the New Testament. At the end of that gospel, we read that Jesus did give his disciples special authority, promising that the Holy Spirit would help them recall his teaching after he returned to heaven. This way, they could more accurately spread his word, and those words written down became the Gospels and other books of the New Testament. Although the New Testament does contain writings from these disciples, John is one, Matthew's one, Peter's one, there were many others in their company. This included the Big 12 and even a wider group of over 100. Now, these so-called additional Gospels, known as the Gnostic Gospels, are known as Gnostic for a reason. Gnostic, again, meant knowledge, and the religion was specifically talking about a special knowledge from on high. They contain alleged teachings, and these teachings, my friend, are incompatible with authentic Christianity and fit much better with a completely different religion, which became popular in the second century and in many ways competed for a while with Christianity. However, in time, the overly zealous and ecumenical tried to blend these two religions together. But the blend was like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. Gnosticism and Christianity completely contradicted themselves. Nobody had any business trying to blend them together. But merge them together, they did, or at least they attempted to do. Gnostics, for example, when I say that they were very different, these religions, Gnostics did not believe in the same God. That's a pretty big difference, wouldn't you say? They didn't believe in the same God or even the same concept or idea of God when considering who he is, what he is, what he demands regarding sin and repentance. Gnostics believed that anything physical or pleasurable was a sin. They defined spiritual as incorporeal. We're kind of used to that because Hollywood does that a lot too with television and movies. Some people, while reading Paul's words about the flesh waging war against the spirit, assumed that Paul had a similar view as the Gnostics. Such a conclusion is not even close to the truth. When Paul used the word flesh, he didn't just mean your body. It included the body. But when Paul used the word flesh, he meant the body and soul together while being disobedient to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was using flesh as a bad word. Conversely, when Paul called a man spiritual, he meant that his body, same soul together were in obedience to the Holy Spirit. So whether you were spiritual or not had to do with your obedience, not your makeup. Many people today like to make statements such as, all religions are teaching the same thing. As you can see, there's nothing new here. This attitude of religion is not unique to 21st century universalists. It goes back 2,000 years. Of course, the Gospels and Epistles, which make up our New Testament, were completed by the end of the first century, even though it was sometime later before they were collected into one volume. Since Gnosticism did not become a significant movement until the second century, the teachings within these alleged Gospels reveals that they could not possibly have been written by any of Jesus's true disciples. But Christianity was still seeing plenty of growth in the second century, since, along with Gnosticism, Christianity became one of the two most popular and widespread religions, once again, some tried to combine it with Gnosticism by creating Gnostic churches. It was also becoming widely known that a true Christian writing had no authority unless it was either written by an actual apostle, somebody who had known Jesus personally during his lifetime on earth and had followed him closely, or a close acquaintance of an apostle, such as Mark, a companion to Peter, or Luke, a companion to Paul. Paul had encountered the risen Christ. He was kind of the apostle untimely born, but he too became an apostle. He encountered the risen Christ. For this reason, those who wanted to forge a document simply wrote an apostle's name on it, or another close associate of Jesus. The genuine church was wise enough not to be fooled by such deceit. So, in summary, why were the Gnostic Gospels not included in the New Testament? They do not belong there. They are not true gospels. They do not reflect the real teachings of Jesus, and they were not written by any of his followers, even though a few of his followers' names were scratched on the top as authors. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.